This time of year, we generally end up with a sort of an evaluation period of all kinds of situations in schools and in colleges. I know a lot of colleges now are out, but I know our high schools are sort of winding down, or elementary. If I were to sort of give you a test, sort of ask you, give me three things you know about God that are fundamental, what might you say? Three things, just three. By the way, there's a lot of things fundamental about God. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God, and then there's two of these things, must believe that he is. Then number two, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So all you'd have to do is add one more, right? Just out of that one verse. If I were to ask you, give me three things that are fundamental about Jesus Christ. Well, today's sermon is about three things fundamental about the church. And I invite your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The entire book of 1 Timothy is centered in verse 14 and 15 of this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, where he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long or delay, that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, there's a fundamental about the church right there. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Is there a human aspect of the church? Is there a social aspect of the church? Absolutely. Because you're looking at not a building. The church is not the building. It's just the place where the church assembles. But in this passage, you've got the divine side of the church, because it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Would you and I say of the church that everybody in the brotherhood is following the truth? Well, it says, well, the church is a pillar and the ground of the truth. So this becomes sort of the ideal, a sort of a standard. You know, if I love God and love the Lord and love the Bible and so forth, what does love do according to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6? It rejoices not in iniquity. What does it rejoice in? Rejoices in the truth. So if the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth, do not these two verses sort of go hand in glove? They harmonize together. So to be in the church and to support the church and to encourage the church is to say, well, what we want here more than anything is the truth. Now, you may have a social aspect and you may have a benevolent aspect and all kind of, but the bottom line is the church is the church when it's in the truth. Because you can have all kind of human organizations out here that call themselves whatever church you want to call it. If it's not the pillar and the ground of the truth, it's not what you read in 1 Timothy 3:15. Because the household of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you were going to go back into the first century and you were going to ask people, where can I go in the Greco-Roman world and learn the truth? Where would you go? Would you go to Athens, to the Epicureans and the Stoics? Would you go to the oracle at Delphi? Would you go to Rome and ask Caesar's court? Where would you find the truth about any question? Well, you went to the church. Because with the apostles, what did the apostles have? They had the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, right? John 16, who would guide them into all truth. Again, John 14, 15, 16. And then out of that comes the New Testament, and what is the New Testament? John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the church then is built upon the Bible, and being built upon the Bible, which obviously has to do with God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, so forth, still there's a fundamental aspect of the church. Okay, so what I want to do today is to use the word church. And by the way, I put UR in red there because we're just going to do with three things. Each one of these letters, CH, will be point number one, and then UR will be point number two, and then CH at the bottom will be point number three. Now, the reason I'm doing this is so that when you see this word, maybe sometime in the future, not necessarily, you know, vertically like that, most of the time it's horizontal, right? that you could go anywhere and teach somebody using just the word and the letters in the word church, our English word for church, and say, here are three fundamentals you need to know. Literally, three basic fundamentals that apply to everybody's life. Okay? So we'll start with the first one, CH. Christ is the head of it. Would you agree to that? By the way, whether you agree to that or not, the Bible teaches that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, then all things he, referring to Christ, might have the preeminence. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ also is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Church, body, same figure. Okay, so Christ is the head of the church. Now, knowing that is taught in Scripture, what does that mean? Okay. Jesus, when he was in the flesh, when he, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, when Jesus was in the flesh, he had a head and he had a body, a physical body. Matter of fact, he has a glorified one right now at the right hand of God. So to see the body of Jesus, as it were, see him walk, hear him talk, you know, watch his actions and so forth. Now he still has a body on earth. And the question is, how can you have a body on earth and yet he's got a glorified body at the right hand of God? We're using a different expression now. Try to help people to understand there is a visible group of people called the church that are also called by another term. The body of people. As a matter of fact, we use that term a lot in different ways, like the body politic, okay? Or this governing body of people, you know, like a courtroom or, you know, a legislator or something. We use the word body in a lot of different expressions in English. By the way, every language has that concept, okay? But what does it really mean to, let's just say, the Bethel Church of Christ? By the way, the very idea that's called Church of Christ means what? Well, that's just what we found in Romans 16:16. We had to call ourselves something, so that's what we used. Do you know we could have used the Church of God? Church of God at Corinth. Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says that. We could have used the Church of the Firstborn. That's Hebrews 12:23. You could use any kind of expressions. But among us in churches of Christ, we use a term that's in the Bible so that when people read their Bible, they can try to identify. Oh, this is why you call yourselves what you do. Because there's actually a statement in the scripture that says that they were called that even back in the first century. And that's exactly the reason why we call ourselves that. It's not a proper title. It's generally a term by which to identify who we are as a people, literally as distinct from the world. Because that's what the word church means. It means the called out of the world. Literally, it's ecclesia, from which we have our English word translated church. But for Christ to be the head of the body and to understand how that applies to life is fundamental. I invite your attention to Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Colossians 2, verse 19. And I want you to follow along here, looking at this, at what happens when people don't honor the head. Who is the head? I've been doing some personal study on my own from the book of Colossians, not necessarily to preach this book as a series of sermons, but this is a very important book because it has to do with Christ living in you, Colossians 1:27. But notice beginning verse 16, actually, the context, the paragraph begins in verse 16, where he's talking about how that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took away the old law, nailing it to his cross. He says, therefore, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And then in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward by voluntary humility or worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Notice in verse 18, he's not spiritual minded here. He's carnally minded. He's using religion not for what it was intended to be, but for what he wants it to be. So he's twisting his religion in the first century not to do something. Watch what he doesn't do in verse 19. And not holding the head. Not holding the head. Now what head's he talking about? What does Colossians 1:18 says the head is? One chapter back. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now what's happened here is, here are a group of religious people who have the commandments and doctrines of men. Go down in this paragraph, notice that's what it says in verse 22, in which they have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying the flesh. So here's a religious system that is in conflict with the true body. And how is this body different from this body? Well, this religious body doesn't honor the head. Well, how do I know this body doesn't honor the head? Because the head gives you the doctrines and the commandments of God. This religious body's commandments and doctrines may be claimed to be from God, but actually they originate with man. So they don't hold the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, being knit together, increases with the increase of God. So not honoring the head, or not respecting and holding the head and all that the head of the church teaches, what does that do to this religious body? All right, so let's use the figure of the human body. What if your brain or your head tells your body to do something and your body turns around and says, I'll think about that a minute. You say, well, your body's not going to think about it. Well, there's a sense in which there is a reaction that your body does that your head may ask it to do and your body doesn't do it. For example, how many of you have ever had your arm go to sleep? Or we call it that. Or your foot go to sleep. Okay? And then all of a sudden you realize your brain is telling your, you know, the inner you, basically says you need to wake it up. So what all of a sudden does your brain tell your arm to do? Well, it may do this or whatever, get up and try to walk around. You ever try to get up and walk around when your foot's asleep? Okay, you may hobble for a while, right? Until actually the nerves start working, the blood starts flowing or whatever. Okay, well, what if it don't ever want to wake up? What if it just, I want to do my own thing? Surely no member of the body of Christ would go spiritually asleep, right? The head keeps telling that member of the body to do something, but the member of the physical body basically wants to go to sleep. I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. What's this what? Sleep. No, you'll rest when this life is over. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, says the Spirit, they do rest from their labors and their works do follow them. This is the hour to work. You know, we sing the song, we'll work till Jesus comes. Based on what? The fact the head tells the body, you need to be busy. Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Ephesians chapter 5, about verse 14. What's the idea? Members of the spiritual body can actually be asleep. So what does the head tell the sleeping members of the body to do? And what does the sleeping member supposed to do when the head tells it that? Act. Okay? Compare the religious bodies that are out here in the world to what Jesus actually says to do. When Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Now, is that what the head told the apostles to do? What if the apostle said, you know, people won't believe that? You know, if we go out here and preach that you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved, there are a lot of people that don't believe that doctrine, Lord, and we'll be unpopular. Now, we'll preach belief in you to be saved, you know, because a lot of people want to believe in you. They know you exist. They know you're the Lord. Even the demons confessed he was the Christ, the Son of God. So we'll preach that you got to believe in Jesus and that you can even be baptized, but not to be saved. You can be baptized so that you can get into whatever church you want to join. Now, that's a popular doctrine, Lord. And if we preach that, hey, your church may just take off and grow. Can you imagine the members of the body, the apostles in particular, telling the Lord, now, Lord, that doctrine's not going to fly. That's not going to work. We'll stand out different from these religious, and people will say, oh, y'all are just that bunch. What is the spiritual body of Christ supposed to do in view of this fact? The head of this church is Christ. The head of every church of Christ on this planet is Christ. What are the practical implications of that? If the Lord said do it, you do it. If the Lord said don't do it, the head tells the body what to do. The body don't tell the head what to do. If something's wrong with the body, the head generally says, body, get up and do something about it, right? If one member suffer, what do all members do? Suffer. If one member rejoice, what do all members do? What does the head say to do? Rejoice. That's 1 Corinthians 12. You know, you have a sick list. People need prayers of the church. What's the church supposed to do? Pray. Here are these high school graduates about to graduate this week. Matter of fact, some of them I know in our immediate area, some graduate tomorrow, Monday, and then all the way to Friday, different days of the week. What are those that don't have anybody graduating supposed to do with those that have those that are reaching this milestone? We are to rejoice with you. That's what the church does. You get a promotion, we rejoice with you. You suffer, we sorrow with you. Your physical body does that, right? For each of its members. That's what the head tells the church to do. By the way, is that different from the world? Isn't it radically different? Let's go to point number two. Universal redemption is in it. Is Christ the Savior of the world? That's what the Samaritan woman went back in John 4 and told the folks in Sychar, where she is from. Well, I've found the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, by the way, is he going to save everybody on the planet? Is it universal salvation, regardless of what you believe or don't believe? No. But in Acts 2:47, when it says of the church, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should or were being saved. That is a fundamental passage. While it is fundamental that Christ is the head of the church, who does the head of the church save? Who does he save? Let's go back to Ephesians 5:23. For as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church. And then the rest of the verse says, and he's the Savior. Savior of who? The world. Well, yeah, the world has access to him if they will obey him. But he's the Savior of the body. That's what the text says. So what is this body? Gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1. 21, 22, or 22, 23. So the point is, who are the people on the earth that the head is going to save? It's the church. So you mean the saved are the church and the church are the saved? You got it. Well, do I have to be white, male, educated to be saved? No. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Promise of what? That in thy seed all nations of the earth be blessed. That's equal to being saved. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1, 14, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Where is redemption? Redemption's in Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in the church. As soon as a person, through the redeeming power of the blood of Christ, through the obedience of faith, hearing that truth and believing the fact that Christ is the Son of God and turning away from sin because he died for you on that cross, he died for your sins, not to live unto sin, but to live unto him that died for you, to confess the faith you have in Christ and to apply that death by being baptized into his death, Romans 6 and verse 4. You've been planted together in the likeness of his death. You'll be raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans 6 and verse 5. What does the Lord immediately do besides forgive you of your sins? He adds you to the church. He instantaneously adds you to the church. Well, who in the world is that? Everybody else that's obeyed that same gospel. Male, female, young, old, educated, uneducated. Universal salvation, universal redemption is in the church. That's fundamental. There is no redemption outside of Christ. None. All redemption is in Christ. All of it. And to understand that and to understand the implications of that is absolutely fundamental. It is as fundamental to understand there's only one head of every congregation on this planet. Only one head. You say, well, no, the elders of this congregation are over there. No, the elders have a head. Every eldership has a head above it. It's Christ. The very idea, like out in Texas, out in Fort Worth, Texas, the preacher and the elders of a congregation in Fort Worth, Texas, would basically say, we sat down one series of nights privately discussing the topic of instrumental music and worship. And we've done our own study, and we've come to the conclusion that the New Testament does not forbid it. So now what we're going to do is we're going to implement it because there are some here that actually want it, and we've restudied that, and we've prayed about it. By the way, this is how it goes. We've prayed about it, and now we've come to the conclusion that on Saturday night, which is now what they're doing, on Saturday night we're going to have a contemporary service, and then on Sunday we're going to have our regular service as we've always done. And by the way, if you come on Saturday night, you take the Lord's Supper on Saturday night as well. So we have a Saturday night service for those of you that don't want the contemporary service, and the Sunday morning service, just like regular services, this is the way it's going to be. Richland Hills, Fort Worth, Texas. Get on their website if you think I'm not telling you the truth. So the preacher and the elders sat down together and drew this conclusion. Folks, that conclusion was already drawn a long time ago. The elders don't decide whether you will or will not have instrumental music. The heads already decided that. Here's what the head said. God is a spirit, and they that worship him. What's the next word? What does the head say? Must. I was talking with a person who was sort of leaning in the direction that instrumental music was not a sin. I asked this person, I said, what does the word must mean? So I'll ask you the question. You must be born again, John 3. What does that mean? Must. What if I'm not born of water and the Spirit? I can still go to heaven, right? Come on, what does must mean? There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. What does the word must mean there? Is there another name besides Jesus that I can be saved by? How about Muhammad? Is there another name? What does must mean? So you mean the head of the church has already said, when it comes to worship, must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, Lord, tell me what that means. Well, I'll tell you what the truth is. Sanctify them through thy truth. thy word is truth. He also says in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, is that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus? Giving thanks to God and the Father by or through him. So what is the church that's the pillar and the ground of the truth supposed to do? It's supposed to do what the head tells it to do. Lord, whatever you tell me to do in here, I'm going to be satisfied with that, and that's what I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to take away from it. Regardless of what people may want out here, you're the head, and you tell the body what to do, the spiritual body. The preacher and the elders, they don't sit around and try to figure out, you know, what the church needs. The head's already decided what the church needs. Listen, it's the job of elderships everywhere where there's elderships to basically make sure that what the head says is implemented. That's what the job is. That's the job description. It's not to figure out what to do. The head tells us what to do. Just make sure you oversee to make sure it's done. Simple, right? Fundamental. Universal redemption is in the church. If I want to be in the redemption, the redeeming blood of Christ, I need to be in his church. By the way, as soon as I obey the gospel, that's where the Lord puts you. The Lord puts you. Man doesn't put you there. The Lord puts you there. Which now brings us to our last point. Complete happiness is in it. Think about that a minute. There is a definition that goes beside the word blessed or blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they should be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit it. What's another word for blessed? It's happy, isn't it? Happy. When the eunuch was baptized, he went on his way doing what? Rejoicing, right? When the Philippian jailer in his household in Acts 16 was baptized, it says, rejoicing, believing in God. When those in Acts 2 asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told what to do. It says they gladly received his word and were baptized. Acts 2:41. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Isn't that happiness? They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Acts 2:46. Where do you find happiness? Where do you really find it? In the consolation that you have in Christ. You know, there are a lot of people trying to look for happiness out here in the world. A lot of people change jobs because they can't find what they're happy in. A lot of people just quit what they're doing and walk off somewhere, you know, go walk whatever trail there is out here. And I'm not picking on anybody that walks trails. Y'all know me. But I've been following people on the Appalachian Trail, and there's a guy out there that keeps interviewing hikers as to why they're out here. And they're all looking for something, particularly in their early 20s. They're all looking. I'm searching for an answer. What are you looking for out here? Well, I'm trying to figure out what to do with my life. And I'm hoping 2,200 miles of it will help me figure it out. What'd you learn out there? It's a long way. That's one thing you learn. Number two, you're tarred when you get through with it. Yeah, it's a physical accomplishment. It's a mental accomplishment. I get that. But when it's all said and done, what'd you really learn? I learned I need to go hike the PCT. And then after I get through with that one, then I need to hike the CDT. And then I need to go hike the Camino de Santiago in Spain. Then I need to go... You hadn't figured it out, right? All you want to do is just hike the rest of your life. Just run away from something. Where's your happiness? Solitude. I'm out here in the woods. Solitude. I get that. Everybody needs a break. But where's your real happiness in life? When all of a sudden your life comes crashing down and there's members of the Lord's church that feel your pain, you got a death in the family, who's almost the first folks that come call on you, bring something to your house when you got a death in your family? Well, there might be some folks out here in the world that know it's a good thing to be a good neighbor, but who really comes to your aid? Church, isn't it? That's the way it's supposed to be. When you've messed up in life, who's supposed to take you back? God is. Well, God will do that. Do you know what the Lord said to his spiritual body in Galatians 6 and verse 1? Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When I put my fingers like this, when I said restoring, that is literally what that Greek word meant. It meant to take a bone, it's a medical term and a fishing term. It literally meant to take broken bones as a doctor would take it and mend them exactly back to where they fit together, and then the body, through the process of ossification, would heal that break as though that bone has now been restored to its original position and work. It's a fishing term, like a net that's been broken. So what do? So you take this and you weave this back in here to make it look like, well, it's not like it originally was, but it is as close as possible that you can make it. You're mending the net, you're mending the bone, restoring. What the church does in restoration is, when you want to be made right with the Lord puts your sins in the past, and so do we. Now you show me out here outside the church where that happens. Or you find that out here in the world. You mess up out here in the world, is the world ever going to bring that up to you again? Well, they beat you over the head with it. A friend of mine that messed up one time, has a record in this county and in this state, police record actually. I will never, ever be able to erase that. It will go with me to my grave. Folks, that's true. Over at Limestone Correctional Facility, this prison we got over here, Athens City Jail, Limestone County Jail, those that are in those cells, they have a permanent record. As long as those paper records are still there, or electronic records are there, even if you die, that record's still going to be in existence on this planet. But when you're forgiven in heaven, the Bible says, we blot out your transgressions, Acts 3, verse 19. Blot out means to erase, as though that never happened. All past sins are forgotten. Is that complete happiness? What out here in the world will do that? What's fundamental about the church? Those concepts. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, all spiritual blessings. That's happiness. What if you die? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Henceforth, yea, says the Spirit, they do rest from their labors. Their works follow them. Their good works follow them. That great reputation. What if I'm alive and don't die before the Lord comes back? Well, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. By the way, that was written by a member of the church. Did y'all know that? Philippians 1:21, it's written by Paul, a member of the church of Christ. So if you're here today, these three fundamentals about the church. Obviously, there's fundamentals about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Bible, morality, so forth. But remember, C-H-U-R-C-H. Christ is the head, universal redemption's inside the church, and complete happiness. Even those that are wayward, who know the joy of what it was to be walking in the light as he is in the light, even when they're wayward from the church and you go talk to them, they say, I know what I need to do. How many of y'all have been told that? I know what I need to do. I remember an individual one time telling me after this person was restored, I said, now, how do you feel? Now, how do you feel? Folks, it's just utter relief. I remember a person who was baptized who had been putting this off for years and years and years. This is an adult. He was back here in the changing room as he was cutting out of his wet clothes, putting on his regular clothes, you know, drying off with it. And after he got his clothes on, he came out and I said, now, how do you feel? He says, I don't know why I didn't do this sooner. And I told him, I said, yes. And for every invitation song from now on, you don't ever have to think about that again. Because I watched that man. Folks, during the invitation songs, I stand down to the front, have for years, and I watch you guys. I watch. I look around this audience. This particular person I'm talking about sat on the aisle toward the back, not all the way to the back, but toward the back. And when I would preach, this person would lean out into the aisle to where he could see my face. And when I got on a topic that I knew this individual didn't like, he had ducked back inside the aisle behind the person in front of me. That's how I knew what I was preaching evidently was hitting the nail here. And when that individual came down the aisle, you could have knocked me over with a feather. Some of you know who I'm talking about. That's the person I asked. Why? How do you feel now? Complete happiness. And you don't ever have to think about that again. It's over. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, you need to come back to your first love. While Tim leads us, won't you come? Let's just stand and sing.